Now, if you look to your programme, some of you might be expecting Chris Hobbs. Sadly, Chris has got COVID and he's not with us. But our knight in shining armour, Mike Smith from St John's Hartford, has stepped in. What do we need to know about Mike? Well, if you're feeling a bit tired today, a bit weary, then don't despair. It's okay to have a little sleep.
I was deep in thought because the content was so rich.
Yes. Hmm. Mike is from St John's Hartford, which is also in Chester Diocese. Woo! Big up for Chester Diocese.
William Taylor took the picture. You need to know that.
Yes. But we're very glad, Mike, that you took Brian's phone call on Saturday evening and agreed at very short notice to bring Psalm 80 to us. But before Mike speaks, Liz Jackson, who is women's worker at Jesmond's in Newcastle, is going to read for us. Liz, just before you read, this is your second renew. Why did you come back?
Well, I only managed a day last year because I had to go home to do childcare duties. So I was excited about a mini break with a hotel stay and 8 hours sleep and not cooking food. So that was lovely. I think last year I just really enjoyed the combination of things. I found the Bible teaching really stimulating. I loved the theology bits. And I found the kind of hearing about what's going on around the whole country and even the globe really stimulating, because I think you just tend to think about your own church, your own region. So I found that great. I think it's last year and this year a good reminder that the most important work is to open up the Bible with people. I think this helps me do that. We've come with people from our PCC. That's always a good time together.
Brilliant. Thank you, Liz. Rich, you're going to pray.
Let's pray before we read. Let's pray. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning, that you would make your face shine upon us as we open up the scriptures. And we pray it in your name. Amen. Amen.
Psalm 80. For the director of music to the tune of the Lilies of the Covenant of Asaph, a psalm. Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smoulder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbours, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved.
Well, good morning, all. It's good to be here. I hope you did sleep well, as the liturgy assumed a little while ago. I thought one of the, we started so well yesterday morning, didn't we? Matt Fuller was absolutely wonderful on Psalm 74. In about half an hour, you're going to realise quite how good he was. So there we go. Right, we've prayed, so we're going to get straight in this morning. It's not a hard scene to imagine. The ancient Church of God has compromised their faith in a sustained and defiant fashion. The Lord's people would not listen to the Lord's word, but instead, to quote 2 Kings 17, verse 8, for those of you taking notes, they followed the practices of the nations. The people of God were making their moral decisions based on the example and teaching of the unbelievers surrounding them. They rejected the commands and promises of God, including in the matter of their sexual ethics, because idolatry and immorality are always intertwined in the ancient world, just as they are today. The ways of the world seemed more attractive to them than the ways of God, and the ungodly nations and their sexual mores seemed intoxicatingly seductive to them. How could they resist those twin pressures of their own inward temptation to sin and the outward temptation to conform when both were leading them away from the Lord? The most likely background to this psalm is something like that picture that's given more fully in 2 Kings 17. I'll just read a few verses from there. And so the Lord sent his prophets to warn his people, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey." But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers, until he thrust them from his presence. Our psalmist begins his lament and his prayer for revival by referring to those northern tribes of Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, the very ones that the Israelite historian has just been describing. Our man of prayer seems to have been a faithful Israelite who'd seen the terrible judgment of God that he's brought on his faithless people, and it has broken his heart. And it has brought out this magnificent, desperate lament and longing. Lord, return to us, restore us, revive us, O Lord. Well, as I say, it's not a hard scene to imagine because we live here. The church in England, and specifically the Church of England, is in just this case, this position. And we too are in desperate need of revival. And it should break our hearts and lead us to cry out this way before the Lord. You know the reality. We've spent the last decade and more in the Church of England being paralyzed by a debate over Christian sexual ethics that can essentially be boiled down to the question, should we follow the practices of the world or should we listen to the word of God? It should not even be a subject for debate. God has spoken, it is written, that's the end of the matter, or at least it should be. Those of us who've been around longer know that it's been going on even longer than that. I became a Christian in 1989 at the first normal parish meeting I went to. A few months into my Christian discipleship, the rector was having a meeting to discuss the topic of the church and homosexuality. And looking back, it should have been a warning even then that the only two people who brought a Bible to that meeting were me and the curate. The rest had no interest in listening to what the Word of God would contribute. And so what have we done? We have spent interminable debates, endlessly going over the same ground. We have sophisticated politicking that would rival even the most secular debating chamber. We have extraordinary theological claims to justify transparently anti-biblical positions. I've often thought that the medieval debates over how many angels could fit on the head of a pin look rational and reasonable by comparison. And over it all, we have the bishops desperately trying to say that whatever we do, We must at all costs maintain institutional unity. And don't hear me wrongly, these are deep and sensitive issues, issues of theology, morality, and pastoral care. I'm sure all of us in our local church settings have reflected much on Scripture and sought to teach and preach and pastor faithfully and carefully in these areas in recent years. But in the end, this is the question. Like ancient Israel, we have a choice. Will we follow the practices of the unbelieving world, or will we be loyal to the Word of God? The psalmist lives in a day when the church had made its decisive and deadly choice, and God brought his judgment upon them. You know the figures as we head in the same direction. Every Christian denomination in the Western world that has abandoned the biblical sexual ethic was already in decline as it did so, and since they made their decision, has accelerated their decline, many to the point where they are now on the verge of extinction. You see that news story a few months ago that the Church of Scotland planning to sell 100 of its buildings. And we reject the Word of God and embrace the morality of the world. The world does not respond by coming to church. It concludes rightly that we have nothing distinctive or life-changing to offer, and it thanks us by staying away. Over the last 10 years in the Church of England, as we have vacillated, the number of adult worshippers in our churches has declined by 30%. The number of children has declined by 40%. The number of vocations, as we heard yesterday, also dropped by 40% in 10 years. In our own parish, at one church, our beloved sister has left the Church of England to join Amy. And as we've gone through these discussions and made these decisions locally, we've often turned to an image that Ryle was fond of in describing the Church of England as a venerable but sinking ship, leaking badly, being steered towards the rocks and going down fast. And friends, as we gather, having made or in the process of making very different decisions, some of us believe we must abandon the ship and get on board a very small lifeboat in very stormy seas. That takes costly courage, and we honour those of you who are doing that. Some of us believe we must stay on board while some man the pumps in a desperate effort to stay afloat. Others try and wrest control from the madmen who are steering the ship onto the rocks for its final destruction. That takes costly courage as well. And we need your prayers, those of us who stay. Brothers and sisters, I would much rather not speak to you about these things. I think for the same reason the psalmist would rather never have had to write Psalm 80. But in his sovereign grace, the Lord led him to write this prayer so that we could learn from him and pray accordingly in lament and in longing for revival in our day. Because unlike the experience of this Israelite and his contemporaries, the Lord has not yet brought the Church of England to extinction. So we should lament and pray like the psalmist. We won't cover the whole psalm, but I'd want to just note some of the major themes as we go through. First, verse 1, we pray to God as the merciful shepherd. It's that same note that Matt drew out yesterday from Psalm 74, where that psalm speaks of God's people as the sheep of his pasture. So here, whatever the people of Israel have done, however far they have fallen, the Lord is still their shepherd. What a precious truth to hold on to. However grim and wayward the visible church may be, she is still loved by her good shepherd. As David prays in Psalm 28, save your people and bless your inheritance, be their shepherd and carry them forever. Notice too that the Lord in verse 1 sits enthroned between the cherubim. The cherubim, as you know, overshadow the Ark of the Covenant and are a pedestal for the invisible throne of the invisible God, the meeting place between God and his people. And between the cherubim was the atonement cover, or in the older and more vivid translation, the mercy seat. Here that every year the high priest would make atonement for the sins of the people, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, that universal biblical truth. And for us who live this side of Christ's cross, we know how that was fulfilled as Jesus shed his blood as the once and for all sacrifice, enabling our forgiveness and acceptance and to dwell in his mercy. In other words, when God's people are far from him, backsliding and in rebellion, when the church is in dire straits, we pray for the Lord to have mercy. He is the shepherd who still seeks his lost sheep that he might carry them home. The psalmist prays for the Lord to awaken his might, that his power might be seen, not in condemning his people, though they deserve it, but rather in a fresh outpouring of his mercy. And when Jesus comes, he says in fulfillment and in contrast to the corrupt shepherds in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What amazing grace. Even when we have backslidden shamefully, the Lord remains our shepherd, looking for us to carry us in his saving arms if we will receive him. You'll know that Jesus made that promise in the midst of a religious dispute. Some rejected, some believed, all in the visible church. But he appealed to them all, whoever enters through me will be saved. And of course we must enter. We're here because by God's grace we have. But there's a note for us, isn't there, those of us who engage in contending for the faith in our synods and meetings, if we're still in our national church. That's the message we want to convey to those who are far from us, who are angry at us, who swear at us. You are loved by the Good Shepherd. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Won't you come and find mercy? So we pray to the God of grace, to the shepherd of his people, whose very essence is to seek for us in the midst of the mess we have made for ourselves. And yet that gracious invitation is not compulsion. So will we listen? Will we follow? Will we speak his word in the manner in which he has spoken it so graciously and mercifully to us? Grace will never be lacking with the Lord. He rules from the mercy seat of the cross. And so we pray in hope that his grace might be received afresh by faith. In Israel, it was largely and tragically not, but amongst us, in the church today, that's why we pray for revival. Second, and the repeating heartbeat of the psalm, these three verses, verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19, we pray that the Lord would restore us, that his face would shine, that we might be saved. A threefold petition repeated three times. Restore us, shine upon us, save us. There's a building difference that's obvious in the increasing number of names given to the Lord. We'll come to that later. Just start with the petitions. Number one, restore us. I feel antiquarian this morning, but the older translation is helpful. Do you remember if you were a young Christian 30 or so years ago, like me, how wearying it was when the old believers wouldn't read the lovely NIV but insisted on the AV? Well, now I don't want to move on from the 1984 NIV, and I'm the old codger. So there we go. That was just a little aside. But in this case, the old translation is better. Restore us, literally turn us again. The Lord, the psalmist is asking that the Lord would grant us, not them over there, those wicked people, but us here, renewed repentance. One cannot pray for revival without starting with the words of that old hymn, send a revival and start the work in me. We pray, forgive us our sins, not just my sins, colourful though they are, and certainly not just your sins, and even less the sins of those who would never be seen dead at a Renew conference, but forgive us our sins. Turn us again back to you, O Lord. And once we have confessed, we petition the Father, as the prayer book puts it, grant us true repentance and your Holy Spirit. There is no revival without repentance. And it's my repentance and your repentance that is needed, not just that of the obvious idolaters. See where the psalmist places himself in this. Number two, shine your face. NIV adds upon us in an explanatory fashion. The psalmist is simply asking God to shine his face. That is, Lord, show us who you really are. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And when he shines his light, his pure, holy, piercing, revelatory light, he shines it, as it were, remember how the psalm begins, from the mercy seat. And so as he shines it upon us, so we are convicted and we confess and we discover his restorative mercy once again. Or as Paul said magnificently, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we pray, Lord, turn our hearts and shine your face, which we know is the face of Jesus Christ. And the result, number three, we are saved. As the Lord works repentance in us, as he shines his holy and merciful light upon us in the face of Jesus Christ, this is the result, our salvation. And why does the psalmist ask three times, each with increasing intensity? The first time it's just verse 3, O God. He makes his petition known. At the second, verse 7, literally, O God, O Almighty One, O Almighty. He's recognizing here that it will take the miracle-working power of Almighty God to soften and change stubborn and rebellious hearts. That's why we pray, because the human heart is beyond our control, let alone anybody else's control. But the greatest power in the universe takes delight in transforming hearts of stone and replacing them with hearts of flesh. 1 minute in prayer is worth more than an hour of crafting a perfect social media response to the latest liberal nonsense that you see trending. Because only the Almighty God can reach in here and transform the heart and grant true repentance and Christ-dependent worship. And the third petition, the crescendo, adds the personal name, the covenant name of Yahweh, the Lord. I am who I am. Because when God turns us back to himself and shines his face upon us in Jesus, he does it so that we will know him and so learn to treasure and worship him above all rivals for our affection. No matter what others may say or do, in what numbers they say or do it, to know him is all that matters, for he truly is our treasure. And to worship the living God brings freedom that casts out the dead, enslaving idols that have so captured our generation and even the church. Third, verses 4-6, very briefly, we pray with anguish, but not with accusation. Here you see the grief of the psalmist. He knows that God is angry, and rightly so, but there's not a hint of self-righteousness in his prayer, even though the fact he is praying like this means he was one of the few faithful believers left in Israel. He has only empathy for his fellow Israelites, even though they have been entirely the authors of their own misfortune. Well, brothers and sisters, is that how you feel towards the liberal clergy who despise you and ridicule you publicly? It's a question for my heart, at least. Although I only dwell briefly here, it's this element that I find perhaps most deeply affecting and challenging to my own heart. But fourth, we pray that the Lord would return to us. The longest section of the psalm, verses 8-18, the psalmist picks up the image of Israel as a vine. The Lord brought his vine from Egypt, prepared the ground, and established, enabled its flourishing, but the vine bore no fruit, and the Lord withdrew his protection. Verse 16, at your rebuke, your people perish. Yet even here, the vine unprotected, ravaged, cut down, burned, all human hope gone, and irretrievable disaster appearing inevitable, even then, there is hope. If only the Lord would intervene with a mighty work of fresh, powerful grace. And that's what he prays for. Verse 14, return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Come in person, he pleads, and in power with decisive and transforming intervention. And then wonderfully, the psalmist begins to look ahead to the Messiah. The image, verse 15, begins to change. The root which was planted becomes a son that was raised up. And at the very lowest ebb, suddenly, verse 17 is this prayer. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. We might miss this, and I certainly wouldn't have done without the help of the Lord and Alec Mateer. But in this prayer, the psalmist is looking to both the distant past and the distant future. Remember that Benjamin is one of these three tribes mentioned, joined in the ancient camp of Ephraim in Numbers 2. The patriarch after whom the tribe took its name was born in tragedy. You remember? Rachel was dying as she gave birth to him, and she named her son Ben-Oni, meaning son of my sorrow. But his father renamed him Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand. And centuries later, as the psalmist writes his prayer, Benjamin, well, it looks like his mother was right. He's come to a sorrowful end. It was always going to end badly. Somehow she seemed to know that. But the psalmist knows that God's mercy is inexhaustible. And once again, the Lord will transform sorrow to joy. He will again raise up a son of his right hand, a new Benjamin. And when he comes, we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. And here, of course, the psalmist looking way into the distant future, just as we look back on the fulfillment of these words. For the Father has sent a man at his right hand. He has raised up in the house of David a son of man who will revive us. That is, who will quicken us. He will give us life, life in all its fullness, life eternal, as we call on the name of Jesus to be saved. But the saving rhythm is the same. Lord, turn our hearts, shine the face of Jesus upon us, that we may be saved in knowing him. As we come to a close, I just want briefly to see the way that Jesus takes this picture of Israel as a much loved, once great, but now dying vine from this psalm and a few other places. The vine is always negative in the Old Testament, and shows us how he fulfills it and what it means for us who are in him. By contrast to Israel, always fruitless and deserving of judgment, Jesus says in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And then a little later, of course, I am the vine, and you are the branches. So that when we trust in Jesus, we're grafted into him. And the key for us, the one thing absolutely required of us, verse 4, is that we must remain in him. And then we shall know that he remains in us. In the end, nothing else matters. This is the one thing to pray and strive for, to come to Jesus and to remain in Jesus. If we do, we bear fruit for his glory. If we don't, verse 6, we will be lost. I've been on ordained ministry for 29 years. Some of you for much longer. Some of you much less. But the longer I go on, the more this makes sense to me. It's great to have plans and to do plants and to dream visions and to devise strategies. But along the way, so many have given up or gone cold or been ensnared in sin. The longer I go on, the more I just want to get to the end, still abiding in Jesus, still being a Christian, still married to my wife, still holding out the word of life. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Whatever else happens around you, whatever else you do, don't neglect this one thing. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. Now, what does that mean? Many things. We haven't got time to explore them. But just notice, if you're in John 15, notice verse 7. Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. A little later, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. So the one thing we need to remember is this. There is no remaining in Jesus without his word remaining in us. There is no remaining in his love that can coexist with rejecting his commands. I need to heed that warning. As someone said, I heard it this week, I can't remember where it was. Old age does that to you. Evangelicals do their evangelism among unbelievers. Liberals do their evangelism among evangelicals. How many liberal bishops can you name who will talk about their evangelical heritage? Seems to me it's most of them. But amazing grace is not cheap grace. We cannot remain in Jesus' love while defiantly disobeying his commands. Of course we sin, we often sin. We pray to repent deeply and daily. But there is a world of difference between falling short of Jesus' commands and refusing to be bound by them and high-handedly rejecting them. See, the question for us and the church in our day is the same as that which faced Israel. Will we follow the word of God or the practices of the world? 10,000 more hours of synodical purgatory will not move us on from that question. Or to put it in Jesus' language, will we abide in him and his love as we seek to obey all he has commanded? Or will we see the terrifying fulfillment of verse 6? If anyone does not remain in me, I'm in John 15 still, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. God forbid. And so for ourselves and for our churches, for the Church of England as she steams towards disaster, for those on small boats as they try and make their faithful way, for the people of God throughout this land, we pray, hear us, O good shepherd. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine that we may be saved. Return to us. Revive us. And we will call on your name, Lord Jesus. Can I encourage you just to pray where you are, on your own, in ones and twos and threes on your tables, as you ask the Lord to write his word on your heart today.